said he'd bring some water, but there's so much moisture around out here, it's probably fine. It'll just assimilate.
We come from a very dry state. Colorado, they call the Rockies for a good reason. Nothing will grow. So just rocks. And most of the reason, I think, is because we're essentially high desert. You know, you're familiar with Arizona and places like that. Well, we're just an extension of Arizona. So we receive about, maybe 10 to 12 inches of rain annually. And it's very dry during the summer or during the winter time. Oftentimes, our humidity will be in the single digits. So we can be 8, 9, 10%. Your fingers crack, things like that. So we come to North Carolina to sort of get hydrated. And just existing out here is fine. You know, we don't even have to drink when we come. This kind of comes right through our skins. But it's a real pleasure for us to be here. We thank you for the opportunity for Lynette and myself. And we have three children. The oldest is Victoria. She's 6. And you will see or hear her around. And then we have a little boy, too. His name is James. And you will definitely hear him. And then the youngest is also, he just appeared a few minutes ago, evidently in need of mother a few moments ago. So, but we're blessed to be here. And we really thank you for the opportunity. I was just thinking of a verse in Ecclesiastes as we were remembering the Lord. If you want to turn there, I'll have to look at the chapter here. I know it's there. It came to mind, but as I get there, I'll give you the chapter. Book of Ecclesiastes. As we were remembering the Lord, it is an absolute privilege to be together with fellow believers of like precious faith and to carry on, to carry forth consistently with what we believe is the Lord's pattern. As oft as ye do this, and the pattern that we're given in the New Testament is that those saints gathered together weekly on the first day of the week. That's what they did. The very first day of the week. The Lord created the days of the week. And sometimes we refer to Saturday and Sunday as the weekend. But it isn't true, is it? I suppose Friday's the weekend, Saturday's the weekend, Sunday's not the weekend. Sunday's the commencement of a new week. And at the very commencement of that week, the Lord allows us to gather together as His own and to remember the Lord in His death until He come. Look at this little story in the Old Testament that Solomon brings to our attention. It's two verses, chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes and verse 14. And it reads this way, there was a little city and a few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man. And he by his wisdom delivered the city. Now take note of this last phrase. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. It's a simple story. It's a little story. We'll use the word that's used inherently in the story. There are a lot of things that we know about this story. First of all, it includes a little city, not sizable, but very small. There were very few people in it. There was a little number of people, specifically men, that lived in this little city. But against this little city came someone who was not small, came someone who was great. And this great king comes against it, besieges it, builds not little bulwarks against it, but great bulwarks against it. And yet within the city, amongst those few, there was found a poor man. He's also given another descriptor. He was wise in addition. He was impoverished, had very little, but he was wise. And through his wisdom, by his wisdom, says Solomon, this small individual, seemingly incapable, at least in the ways of the world, but being wise, delivered the city. But the end of the story is something that we don't understand. At least we don't think we do. We say there's something wrong here because this man did a great thing. He saved the lives of a few, and he delivered the city. But notice the phrase, no man. It doesn't say few. It says no man remembered that same poor man. Should have at least been a bronze plaque, right? Should have been something with which to remember him. And as Lynette and I and the family, on occasion, we have full-time jobs back home and we're very busy and we think that our local assembly is where we ought to be. And that's primarily where we spend our time. But when we have opportunity to travel and see other brothers and sisters in the Lord, remembering the Lord, it is a privilege for us. It's a testimony for us to see brothers and sisters in the Lord, like Precious Faith, being unlike this little city because they remember the one who is infinitely inestimably rich, who became poor and gave himself the very wisdom of God to conquer our sins. And we gather together on a Sunday like this and we remember that man, don't we? Now, this is just a little picture in the Old Testament. And our salvation is so much greater. But we have the opportunity to remember that he has taken that cup of trembling. Brother Dave, I wish I could remember the reference. I can't. If I could, we'd turn to it. But is it 50? But it goes something like this. I'll try to recite it. And I may not remember that either, but I'll give it a go. Thus saith the Lord thy Lord, and thy God which pleadeth the cause of his people. He says, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. Why? Because that same poor wise man, he took that cup. And he drank it to the dregs and will never have to drink it again. That's why we come to remember him, don't we? Because of that infinite love and the wonder of it all that he gave himself for us. So it's a privilege for us to be here. And we just want to thank you for starting this time together on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, in the remembrance of the Lord. Now we're going to go to the New Testament and take a look at a book in the New Testament. And I'll ask you a couple of questions ahead of time, and you'll be able to guess, I think, pretty quickly which book this is. But just for interest's sake, we'll ask a question or two. What writer in the New Testament retains a name, an Old Testament name? As far as I know, really the only writer in the New Testament that has a clear Old Testament name. A name of a very famous family. Here's one already picking him up. He's a patriarch. What New Testament book is probably the first book? We don't know this for certain, but out of conjecture and certain real assumptions, is probably the very first New Testament book or letter in the hands of the believers. What book would come to your mind? Now, it doesn't fall in the first place when we go in order, chronological, well, maybe chronological, but not in the order of the New Testament books, but it probably was the first one in the hands of the believers. What book is written by the individual likely that is far closer than any other New Testament writer to the character and to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Now, my first thought being asked that question would probably be John. I mean, here's John who leaned upon the breast of the Lord Jesus, was the beloved of the Lord, and he can listen to the very heartbeat of heaven as it beats away. John was an intimate with the Lord Jesus. But who of the New Testament writers would have been with the Lord Jesus year after year, maybe day after day, and would have been an intimate of the Lord Jesus? Which New Testament writer had the very same mother that the Father of eternity chose to be the mother of his own son? Which New Testament writer had the very same royal blood coursing through his veins that the Lord Jesus did? Now, you all have it by now. I don't have to carry on, do I? But I'm not going to start there this morning. I'd like to go to the book of Hebrews to read a couple of verses, if we can. Now, Hebrews starts, unusually, with the word God. There is one word that commences, that begins 13 New Testament books. You know which word that is? 13, that's half. Essentially half of the New Testament books all start with the same word. What is it? Somebody happened to know. Great. That's a good, very good guess. Another word. What's Paul? That's 13 New Testament books start that way. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, or whatever the beginning of these different books are. 13 New Testament books start that way. We come to this book of Hebrews, and it starts out with God. It's a good reminder as to who's behind the writing of our scripture. But in this book, we come to a very famous chapter. And what I'd like to do just to begin, since we're going to be in the book of James this morning, as you all have that down, I'd like to, though, start in chapter 11 just with a couple of verses to take note of this fact. If you were to read through your New Testament progressively, I think it is amazing how the Holy Spirit has taken these books. Now, maybe James is the first written in the New Testament, perhaps even before the Gospels, but he's placed it in just the right place. And as I was reading through this portion of the New Testament at one point in time, it was amazing to me to notice the progression of thought. And I think it's going to bring, almost center the fire, center the attention upon our own lives a bit more if we think about it in this way. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews these words. Now, faith, he says, is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for. The evidence, we could say the conviction of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then we begin in verse 4 with a phrase that we're going to find out throughout this chapter, just these two words for sake of context, by faith. And we know in Scripture that there are wonderful halls of faith. In 2 Samuel 23, King David, another man in whom coursed the royal blood, King David lays out before us a hall of faith. And these were men in 2 Samuel 23 who were faithful in warfare. And at the end of his life, he goes back, and I'm sure though millions were following him, and so many loved him, he goes back and he points out just 37 men. One of them was Uriah, by the way, the first husband, it's the very last one mentioned, of his own wife. And you know the rest of the context of that story. A man faithful. But these men were faithful in warfare. David recites them for us. I wish we had time to spend there, but we don't. We come to a place like Romans chapter 16. And we find over and over Christians in New Testament times who are faithful, not so much in warfare now, but in working for the Lord, in laboring for the Lord, in serving and worshiping the Lord. These were men that the Lord brings and women that the Lord brings to our attention who were faithful in working. And we find here in Hebrews chapter 11, men and women who are faithful in their life. Let's call it faithful in walking. Their faith produced a fruit that was absolutely recognizable by the world. There was something unusual about these people. Things that they did and things that they said which were unequaled, which set them apart. And we read about this faith in the beginning, this faith that is a substance of things hoped for, that is the absolute evidence of that which is not seen. And by this faith, these men and women, it says in verse 2, obtained a good report, not only from the Lord, but from those around. Now, in chapter 12, we're kind of going through in our reading very quickly in summary. If you and I had sat down, we're reading through our New Testament. We were in Hebrews here. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 12 these words, wherefore seeing, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, this is referring back to chapter 11, is it not? And these are not witnesses who are sitting in some coliseum watching our little life as some sort of a, as if it were a theater and sort of witnessing what we're doing and, you know, talking about what we're doing. Well, that was a pretty good day. That was a pretty poor day. It's not that sort of thing. They are, in fact, not witnesses of us, but they're witnesses to us, aren't they? Of what the faith of God can do in the life of an individual. And so he says that we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. Now you notice it begins to get personal here, and he says this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Because you see, these witnesses, they laid aside weights, didn't they? And they laid aside sins that were easily besetting. And he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. One other verse here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him. Now we've been given a great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11. But the writer doesn't tarry long before he says, okay, let's get to the end of the story. Let's go to the best witness of all. And he takes us right to the Lord Jesus himself and his faith and his dependence on the Lord. Do you know that there wasn't an individual that's ever lived that has lived a more dependent life than the Lord Jesus himself? Now, he's the only one that can live an independent life. He's the one who's the God of the ages, who created the worlds with the word of his mouth. And yet he showed us what it was to live a dependent life. We have all these witnesses. But he's going to, in that whole cloud, he's going to take us to the sun. He's going to take us to the star. He's going to take us to the Lord Jesus. And he wants to draw our attention to him so that we too might have like precious faith. So that we too might have a witness to look to in our walk of life, in our race, as he says here. Now, when we get to the end of this book of Hebrews, we read some verses. Let's just read verses 20, maybe to 21. And the writer says this, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. So you and I are just sitting down on some evening and we're reading through Hebrews and we're reading on into James and we find this great cloud of witnesses, examples for us of faith. And we're led then beyond them to the faithful one, to the one who always said, nevertheless, not my will but thine, and I'm going to entrust my life to thee. You remember he said that he just turned himself over to the Lord. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. And in the end of this book, we're encouraged that we are now also called to be witnesses like that, to lay aside the weight, to lay aside the sin, so that this God of peace might, this great shepherd who has the power to bring the Son himself up from the dead, is now going to make you perfect in every good work to do his will, to make us like the Lord Jesus, to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, when we progress into this book of James, and we're going to read here very swiftly, just the first four verses, but take note. Listen, we know this is a book of faith, don't we? This is faith at work. When you look at some of the commentaries that people write about this book, that's always there, this idea of faith. And James says this, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings or temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, and we didn't have time to spend there, but this is Hebrews chapter 12, brothers and sisters. This is the loving Father chastening, trying the faith, increasing, building our faith. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing, that you may be perfect and entire. Now we know that that word perfect means mature, doesn't it? Means full grown. Means someone who is a man, who is a woman, who is full grown in the faith, in not just a physical way, but in a spiritual way. And we're going to put a title over this book, if it's all right with you, and we're going to call it The Portrait of a Perfect Man. Now, we may have time to get to different passages in it, but you can think in your own mind different places where this phrase is used. In chapter 3, we find that someone that can control this little slippery element that lies between our teeth and so forth, that man is a perfect man, isn't he? Excellent. Is a perfect man. And so James is going to present before our attention what it is like to be a perfect man. This is a picture. This is a drawing. This is the artistry of the perfect man. Now, who would know the perfect man better than anyone else? Probably James from a human perspective. Probably James. Just for a minute, I'd like you to think with me, and I don't want to be sacrilegious in any way here, but think with me what it must have been like. This is the younger brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are about four Jameses in the New Testament, but the obvious writer of this epistle was likely the brother of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to take that tact. I think it bears true. Because this writer is going to give us the idea, is going to present before us, I believe, the character of the perfect man, is the life of the perfect man, is the walk of the perfect man. This man would know it. What would it have been like to have been the younger brother of the perfect son? What would it have been like to have grown up with an older brother who never did anything wrong? Now, we have siblings like that in our families, right? It seems like. Now, of course, they're sinners like we are, but they were far better than we were. And, you know, we called them brown nosers and all sorts of different things. We called them all kinds of names. I don't know what we called them, but we grew up in families that had, you know, some of the children are just a little bit better than others. And they seemed to get along pretty smoothly, and we didn't. What would it have been like to have eaten your cornflakes next to the Lord of Glory in the morning when you woke up? What would it have been like to have complained about going to sleep at night and yet finding one of your brothers that probably didn't complain? I don't know that he needed the sleep, but he was probably, his mother asked him, he was probably happy to do it. What would it have been like to have your mother walk into the room and say, all right, who took the cookie out of the jar? And she could always remove one. There's always one that didn't do it. What would it have been like to have your mom walk in the room and say, all right, who did it? And to know that there was one who, maybe he was in the carpenter shop, who knew, but he knew who did it. He didn't even have to be there. He knew who did it. But he was always never the one that did it, was he? What would it have been like to have grown up with someone when their mother said, here's Mary, you know, who would someone take out the trash, please? Well, the Lord Jesus has already taken it out, because to him that knoweth to do good and yet doeth it not, to him it was evil. So he already knew it was a good thing to do. So he's already taken it out and it's already taken care of. And you had to grow up and live with someone like this. Now, James was quite an interesting character, wasn't he? Because as far as we know, he was not saved until after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point in time, having looked back at every moment perhaps in that young life of that man, all the way through his life, to see him in his public ministry, to see the consistency of his talk with his walk, to see his claims and not be able to say that they were false. And finally, in the end, having seen it all from the inside, to proclaim, well, look at how he refers to him in verse 1. I think this is one of the strongest statements in all of Scripture from a human perspective of the absolute divinity and unequivocal godliness of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of Scripture, to have this man say, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give him that regal full title, to give him his lordship. He'd seen it all, and he could say, this is none other than the Lord of glory. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? One of the proofs that he uses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, that James, he's been seen by James. James is a negative source. James is an unbeliever, but not now. And if James could say it, there wasn't a better human testimony that could possibly be found. James knew him before. James knew him after. James knew his manner of life. And Paul says, listen, this man is risen from the dead. Now we know, of course, that the Lord did it. We know that it was impossible that he could be risen. But Paul pulls this man out and says, listen, if he says it, it has to be true. And here's a man who has transformed his own life because he's believed in the one whom he grew up with, believed in his brother. What a testimony. And I think that's a nice background to have when we come to this book. We think of it as being the Proverbs of the New Testament, that it is practical, that it's filled with human wisdom and practicality, and it certainly is that. But I think even above all of those things, James is going to present for us this portrait of the perfect man in particular. He is going to give us, in really not an unveiled way, the life, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have these little bracelets. They used to be a lot more popular than they are right now, and they had this, you know, WWJD or something on them. What would the Lord Jesus do? And this book is a lot like that, isn't it? When you fall into trial, what would the Lord have done in this trial? When you are tempted in the beginning, in the middle part of chapter 1, when you are tempted, tested, what would the Lord Jesus have done being tempted in this way? When you are just sailing along in life, having everything that you need, when you're wealthy, and we'll read about some of this in a moment, and suddenly overnight you're poor and you have nothing, what would the Lord Jesus have done? He did it, by the way, didn't he? When you are impoverished and the poor is made rich, how would you act? What happened with the Lord Jesus? No one was in more poverty, and yet he was risen, he was ascended, and he was placed at the seat of the universe again. He knows what it's like to be brought low and to be low and be brought high, doesn't he? How would he have done it? What would have been his reaction? His tongue. You see, never man spoke like that man. And James, when he's going to talk about the tongue, he's going to give us some very insightful things, is he not? But I think he's pointing us to the one who had the perfect tongue. And so we want to look at James from that background that, oh, we long to place our faith in the Lord. We long to see him. We long to see him as the ultimate witness of Hebrews chapter 12. And so we're going to call on James to, you know, take us there, James. Change our life. Transform our life. Make things spiritual practical so that we can be different tomorrow than we are today. This day could be a day that transforms your life. Do you believe that? This day could be a day that transforms this city because of the change in life of the folks in this room. Do you believe that? Now, it's not because of you and me, is it? It's because we hold in our hand a living Word of God that is quick and powerful, says the old King James, that is living, that is powerful to transform. And we have the ascended Son of God who's paid for our sins at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Why can that not be the case? Why is it that every time we come to the Word of God and it seems like we read it or we go to a conference or we go off to a camp at Mountaintop or something like that as a young person, and we say, you know, that sin which is so easily besetting, it seems to be the same on Monday as it was the Friday before the last. Why is it that that's the case? Why is it that tomorrow, when we go back to work, there's not going to be a change in our life? Why is it? Well, James is going to talk a bit about that at the end of this book, that it's so easy for us to look into this mirror of the Word of God and go about our life like what? Like nothing happened. As if we didn't see anything. And it ought not to be that way, should it? That when we come to the Word of God, we see it as a transforming, life-changing thing. And I think that James wants to see these things built in us. These things changed in us. A life that is changed, yes, but a life that changes others also. You know the man George Mueller. You probably read his biography. A man of faith. I mean, if we had another book written today, we'd probably say, boy, he'd be in the Hebrews 11 of the New Bible, wouldn't we? A man of faith. You know, I think that George Mueller came along, and he came along at an interesting time in history. What was going on in England? I mean, there were preachers in England that are unequaled. You look at your shelf at home today and you say, yep, yeah, he was alive during George Mueller's life, and he was alive, and he was alive, and, you know, men like Spurgeon. But it seems like George Mueller came along and he said, in effect, or maybe the Lord did, who knows really, you know, what's happening in those situations, but England did not need better rhetoric, did it? It had it. England didn't need better apologetics at the time. It had that too. England didn't need a more powerful platform and more powerful preachers. It had that too. What England needed was a life that was so different than any other life that it could only be explained by saying, the Lord is behind that life. And here comes George Mueller. And he's got 2,000 mouths to feed with no visible means of support. The next day, with no food in the pantry, and he gets on his knees and he cries out to the living God. And not one mouth goes hungry day after day after day. And England sees a testimony of an individual life of faith that is so different from every other life that's being lived, that they have to look at him and say, it can only be the Lord. And they can say, I'd like to be like that. You see, we want our lives to be like that, don't we? Lives of faith that epitomize the very Lord Jesus Christ himself, so that in our families and in our towns of Reedsville or wherever it may be, people can point to us and they can say, the Lord must be behind them. I think of the Apostle Paul. He says, I travail in childbirth until Christ be formed in you. And it's what we long to see happen. And here comes James in this place in the New Testament. All these great men and women of faith behind us now. Testimonies to us. Witnesses for us. And the Lord Jesus himself going before, and in come James in perfect order. And he says, all right, it's time to get to work. The rubber meets the road here, and we have an opportunity to say, let's be practical. Let's get real. And let's read about what James himself has to say to us. And so, these are wonderful opportunities, aren't they, to study the Word of God. Every time, no matter where we are, to just enjoy the Word. Let the Word wash over us and say, Lord, we want to be different tomorrow. We want to be changed. We desire to be transformed by your grace, by your goodness. Do it in our life. Now let's take a moment and again just read a couple of these verses. And what I'd like to do, Lord willing, in these coming days that we have is just really three things. We're going to spend a little bit of time again looking at James and maybe a bit of his background and saying, Lord, you know, we're ready. We want to be humble before the Word. We're going to take a little bit of time to do a bit of an introduction to this book, if that's all right. Just a very brief introduction, and maybe we'll complete that this morning. I've been looking, and I was peeking when I was sitting down there for a clock, because I have a problem. I don't have one, so I have no idea. So maybe Ned can be responsible for me somehow. But where are we right now? Yeah, brother, you're very kind. After about 12:10, I think, is the allotted time. Mine start, you know, wandering. Mine not the least. But thank you very much. Where are we presently now? Are we 1 minute? Are we really? Wow, that's amazing. We didn't even start yet. Thank you, Ned, very much. Well, we're going this is going to be a fast week. We'll be to the introduction by Friday. Shouldn't be a problem. We're only going to do one thing this week, not three. But we'll take a bit of time on an introduction. And then I'd like to do an overview, which is something that you never really want to do. Overviews are like reviews. Views never work very well. You know what happens with a review in a group like this? If tomorrow night we do a bit of a review, it's only for the man that's speaking, because he's just trying to get his wits about him. The people that don't need the review, they've already got it in mind. They're like, I don't need that. They've already got it. So they're not listening. You know, they've already got it figured out. The people that need the review didn't listen in the first place, so why think they're going to listen in the second place? So they don't need the review. But you do it anyway, it seems like. So anyway, we're going to do an overview. Overviews are like that as well. We kind of just say, well, it's not the nitty-gritty, so let's just zone out for a while. But we will do a bit of an overview of the book of James, just so that since we're not going to get there anyway, we have a bit of a handle on what James brings before our attention. And then we're going to just let the Word wash over us as we go through our evening sessions and meditate together, study together, and enjoy together James as he brings, I believe, the character of the Lord Jesus to and before our attention. Now let's read here a couple of things in these first verses, and particularly the first one. We're going to do a little study practice. Is that okay? Let's read it first together. Put your eyes on your Bible and on verse 1 here of our first chapter. And let's read it closely, slowly, and with at least some of our minds engaged. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. First of all, we might notice this, his identification, James. Now, I have to say, first of all, that this is a bit selfish in the study. This is a verse in the New Testament that I take as a personal verse, as sort of a theme verse for my life. That's my name, James. Now, the other Jameses in my family were able to get Jim, and I didn't end up with that. I ended up with the female side of it. You know, you're in school, there's always a Jamie in your class. It's a female, and I was the male Jamie in the class. But anyway, that I got it. That's my nickname. But my real name is James. Do you know what that name means? Any of you gentlemen know what that name means? You do, don't you? Well, it means the liar. It means the supplanter. You don't really know too much about this guy. You know, there's always something underneath. In the Old Testament, the reason I brought that question to your attention is that this man carries the name of a patriarch. Now, in our English ear, James is the right anglicization, I guess, of it. It's the right rendering of it. The Greek rendering of Jacob would be James, but it is Jacob. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 49, and I wish we had the time to study this book in this manner, because it is a wonderful study, one of the most enjoyable I've ever done. In Genesis chapter 49, the great patriarch Jacob sits down And he speaks to 12 sons, to 12 tribes. And it says it's a blessing, but if you read it with me, does it sound like a blessing? I think of some of the things he says to these men, I say, this is not a blessing. This is pretty harsh, you know. They had weaknesses of character which were really weak. I mean, they had problems. And Jacob hits them between the eyes. Their character needed resolving. It needed straightening out. And Jacob, that great patriarch, sits down before his sons and in all seriousness speaks to them about their human weaknesses. Didn't Jacob know? He was their father, wasn't he? You know what my problem is? My dad. I mean, I'm a sinner because he's a sinner. That's part of my problem. Part of your problem, too. Now, I'm going to pay for my wages of sin, not my dad's, that's for sure. But that's part of my problem. Part of their problem was Jacob, was their father. He was a sinner too. And he had immense weaknesses of character. But the Lord can take even a Jacob and turn him into Israel, can't he? Take even the supplanter and the liar and turn him into a prince with God because of his wonderful grace. He can even do it with Jacob. And here's Jacob in the New Testament. You notice the introduction. It's very little different. He's going to sit down and talk to the 12 tribes too. He's going to sit down and talk to the weaknesses of character that they still have. Things have not changed, have they? Sin is still sin. Weakness is still weakness. Our characters are still born in sin, wrought in sin. And you see, when I sit down and read about James in this book, you know who I see? I see myself too, don't I? Because the weaknesses that he bears, I bear. And Jacob in the New Testament is going to sit down, identify himself as that. And he's going to talk to these 12 tribes, to these people, to these Christians who are now not just bearing the God, the testimony of the God of the Old Testament, but are bearing the very testimony of the Son who has already been on the earth. And he's going to speak to them in a loving, straightforward way. Jacob. You know, I went into a Christian bookstore recently. You've seen the plaques and the mugs, right? All of our names are up there. Somebody makes pretty good money doing that. And I found, I guess, the same thing within a picture. For some reason, when we take a group picture, who do we look for first? You know, oh, yeah, I do look pretty good in that one. Oh, man, I look horrible. I've never been able to say I look good in a picture. But that's who we look for. And so we look at our name up there. You know, what does it mean? You know what it said? It said truthful. It said, I'm buying that mug right now because that is wrong, but I'll take it. I don't know who in the world came up with it. It is absolutely wrong. But you know, the Lord can change things, can't he? The Lord can change things. And so here is Jacob identifying himself, this supplanter, this deceiver, this liar, as it were. And he's going to say, he can even transform me, even one who is an unbeliever, into his adult age and change me. This is the Lord Jesus. That's something to note, his own identification. Notice also his salvation. Where do you think James got saved in this verse? He was known to be, as far as we know, a very pious religious man. Now, that's historical, perhaps, but he was a pious man. He was a godly man, people might say this. James, but he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus, did he? But it says here in this phrase, he's a servant of God. Notice what James adds, and. I think there's his salvation. There's his conversion. Not just in the Lord. He says, I am a believer. I am a servant of not only God, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes these two persons of the Godhead and he places them, notice, on an equal plane. Again, an identification of the deity of the Lord Jesus. He says, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, does James. I think James, that's his salvation. Notice his self-description, almost this autobiography. He says this, my submission is equal to the God of eternity as it is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is my submission. I am a bond slave. I am a doulos. I am an absolute slave. That's his autobiography. of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is the very same word that we find in Philippians as well, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his own brother, who was using this term as a servant of God, was also a servant of men. And James is going to take that same word, and he says, I am a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's his autobiography, isn't it? His self-description, his submission, his full regal title, his relationship in his family. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, it says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3? He had a family relationship. And if anybody could have called him by a nickname, it would have been James. But he uses the full regal title, divine title, of his own brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. A man we know as well. Listen to some of these other verses, and I won't take time to read many of them. I'm guessing that we're out of time, but were we to go to the book of Acts or Galatians chapter 2, I just jotted down one, when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and to Barnabas, says Paul, the right hands of fellowship. This James was a pillar in the church of God, in the early church. A man with weight, a man with eminence, a man with prominence, a man with reputation. And yet he was a man, he said, who was a bondslave of the Lord himself, a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just two more quick things. Notice the recipients. James is going to write to men and women who are scattered throughout the known world at that time. Why were they scattered? Probably for various reasons. Maybe one of their jobs took them to a different place and there weren't a lot of believers there. I think that could be true. It may have been a family situation. Likely it was persecution. The Lord uses a lot of things to take these little Christs and to move them throughout the world as Christians. And here are men and women in the midst of persecution, in the midst of struggle. You notice he uses the word scattering. It's not as though they're out there being joined. They haven't all come to the great city of Zion and here every believer is there and it's a wonder of wonders, you know. Something about glory is going to be this, is that we're going to be together in heaven. What a joy that's going to be. We come out of the world around in Reedsville and out of our workaday world, and we come to see the saints, and we get together with those that we love, that have like precious faith, to fellowship. We love it, don't we? And these were people that are out on their own, scattered throughout the world, in the midst of persecution. And James is going to write to encourage them. What would you have written? You've had to write sometimes a note to someone maybe who has lost a husband or a wife. You've had to pick up the phone and attempt to offer a word of encouragement. Is it easy? It's not easy, is it? And here's James, and it's always been curious to me, you know, wanting to encourage these people. And he says, my brethren, you're going to fall into trial. So wait a minute, we're already in it. We're already being persecuted. Why did you have to start with that? Why don't you start with something rosy and bright and something nice? James says, no, even in the darkness, there's a joy. Did you know that lastly, as we close, that word greeting, it's not the common word for greeting in our New Testament. It'd be more like a hello or a greeting. It is the word that is by far and away translated this. In our New Testament, rejoice. Joy, it's the word for joy. Now the translators didn't really know what to say, I guess, exactly how to render it. And so they get to the end of this verse and here's James, Jacob, this servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to write to them. And he gives them this punctuation at the end, this exclamation point at the end. It's the word joy. It's the word rejoice. He's going to encourage them. And he starts out this letter with this wonderful word of encouragement. And he just says, brethren, you're scattered, you're sojourners, you're pilgrims, rejoice. Rejoice. Doesn't even need to give them a greeting. And he's going to then carry on through this book. The joy that it is to know the Lord. The joy that it is to know that the Lord is working in our life. The joy that it is to know that we follow in his steps. And so James, this man who has been transformed by the Lord Jesus, is going to lead us along. This supplanter, who is now a pillar in the church, is going to share with us, I think, what it was like to grow up and to see and to know the character of the living God of the ages. It's what we need, isn't it? We need a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to fall in love with Him again. Because if we do, we'll be changed. Let's pray. Our Father, we reflect on the verse at this time as we come before you, and we ask it to be our verse, that we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into His image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we know as we look over our past lives that we cannot do it in and of ourselves. We long to be like the Lord. We long to be good testimonies for Him. We long to be changed and transformed and to take those weaknesses in our life and to suddenly eradicate them and to move them behind us and to move forward. But we can't do it, Lord. And yet this scripture tells us that the Lord Himself will do it. That the Spirit Himself will change and conform, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, if we behold. And so, Father, in this simple way, we want to look at it this way, that our beholding is the way of becoming something different. And as we study this book, we ask for your divine help, for the guidance of the Spirit to open up wonderful things out of thy law, to change, to transform by your grace because of your goodness. We thank you for this opportunity together. We present this week unto yourself, and we look forward to whatever you have for us, that we might be honoring to you from now on before the Lord. We thank you again for our Savior, and we pray in His precious and His worthy name. Amen.